So Romans chapter 3, starting from verse 1 to verse 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let's do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Good morning. Let's ask God to help us as we read more closely this part of his word. Gracious Father, please be with us now. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who penned these words many years ago, inspired by your Spirit, and ask that that same Spirit within us would help us to understand what he was saying then, what he's saying now, so that we might grow in our knowledge of you and of ourselves, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this guy walks up to Jesus, right? He's a rich guy, he's young, and he falls on his knees and he says, Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, I don't know if anybody's ever done that for you. For some of us, I imagine if somebody came up to you and said, tell me how to get to heaven, it'd be all of our Christmases coming at once. You whip out the evangelistic tool that you just spent ages learning and rehearsing, like Two Ways to Live or the Four Spiritual Laws or The Bridge, and you'd go, here we go, mate, this is fantastic, so brilliant that you have come and asked this question. And what does Jesus do? He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And you think, far out, Jesus. You totally missed it. That was like a massive opening. That guy was way open for the hard sell and you blew it. Why are you asking that weird question? No one's good except God alone? Come on, far out. That's such a dampener. What was he doing? Well, interestingly enough, he was probably doing something similar to what Paul is doing here in the letter of Romans. Because he touches on something, I think something of a raw nerve, something that has continued on from those days right on through to our day, with a particular idea that people have about themselves. You probably heard it. Most people think that people are essentially good, they just do bad things occasionally, right? Anyone ever heard that? Yep. Most people kind of accept that that's just the way people are. They're essentially good. They just do the wrong thing occasionally. Which, of course, raises the question, what's actually good? You know what Jesus would say? Well, only God's good. But I don't think we, even us here, generally believe that. We might be able to say fairly flippantly, well, no one's perfect. I've said that. I'm sure we've all said that at some occasion, when really it doesn't really matter. But I've been to enough funerals to know that when life gets serious, no one really wants to believe that. I've never heard anyone get up at a funeral and say of their deceased loved one, oh, he wasn't perfect, and let me tell you about it. No, the narrative runs more along the lines, that people are essentially good, let me tell you about that. He was such a wonderful person. She was so great. He was a good person. Good man. That's why this passage is so offensive. Because it lumps you and I, good people, who I'm sure will have very glowing eulogies at our own funerals, it lumps us in with those that we really think don't deserve a glowing eulogy at theirs. People like murderers, and paedophiles, sex offenders, terrorists, yes voters, Donald Trump, men's rights activists, anyone else that you deem is beneath you. And for the Jews back in the Apostles' day, back in Paul's day, that was pretty much anybody who wasn't a Jew. Because when it came to God and being good with him, unlike everyone else, the Jews thought, well, that he was their BFF. And there's good reason for them to think this. They and God had history, they'd been swapping words for hundreds of years, they even had their own special sign, circumcision. Admittedly, it was only the dudes that could join in with that sign, but let's face it, only God could see that half the time, or most of the time anyway. And then this guy, Paul, a Jew, comes along and he says, hey, fellow Jews, you're no longer God's BFF. God's going to bring in some new folk. He's going to bring in non-Jews, bring in the Gentiles. They're going to become part of his gang. And the Jews are like, nah, I don't think so. We're God's peeps, thanks, not those Gentiles. We've got the special sign, a sign that says we're his homies. We got the tattoo, we've got the club jacket. Those guys don't, they're not in. So they're not as in with God as we are, sorry about that. But as we saw last week in chapter 2, Paul, he shot down that kind of thinking. He's saying, yeah, okay, you Jews, yes, you've got your sign, your circumcision thing, and yes, you've got God's word that's been given to you, the Bible, but do you actually read it? Do you do what God says in it? Because if you don't, then even those who are not in the club and still doing things the way that God wants, they're actually in a better spot with God than you are, despite the fact of your fancy pants circumcision sign. Now, it's hard for us to actually imagine how shocking this would have been to the Jews at the time. So I'm going to try and paint a picture for you. No. Imagine it's Christmas time. That shouldn't be hard. We're coming up to it. And you're sitting around the table with your family like you've done every Christmas for years, because that's what everybody does. But this year, there's some strangers. There's some strangers at the table. You didn't invite them, but they're there. They're not from your family. But your family are treating them no differently to you. In fact, you look at the Christmas tree, and there's a whole bunch of presents under the Christmas tree. There's a lot more presents, in fact. And they're all exactly the same size. One's with your name, but the others are with the names of all the other strangers around the Christmas tree. And when the meal's over, and everyone's, you know, just wants to lounge around like they do after the Christmas meal, these strangers are invited to take a snooze on your bed. And then, when they finally leave, you're told they're going to come again next year. And for every year after that. How would you feel? Look forward to Christmas? Well, that's maybe a little bit how the Jews felt. For hundreds of years, they've had the signs of God's favour with them. They were in God's family, And now they're being told, no, no, all that doesn't matter. You're getting, there are these new people that are coming in. You could forgive them for being a little bit grumpy about it. So Paul, he anticipates this, and he asks a series of interrogative questions, questions that perhaps his Jewish audience were probably thinking. So, verse 1, chapter 3, first question, what advantage then is there being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? And we might think at this point that he's going to say none whatsoever, Pete. It's wasted. It's a waste of time. But he doesn't. Surprisingly, he says in verse 2, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Unlike anybody else, God entrusted his word, the Bible, to the Jews. That's kind of remarkable. Now, they may not have really taken that much notice of it, but let's face it. For example, if you were given a letter by the Queen of England and you hadn't read it, so it was sitting there on your bedside table, you're still a lot closer to knowing what the Queen of England thinks about certain things than someone who didn't get the letter at all. Right? I mean, you can open it any time you like. You're in a much better place than someone who never got the letter at all to know what's on her mind. Well, it's the same with the Jews compared to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. They've been entrusted with the very words of God. But then Paul, he fires off another question, question 2 from verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? That is, the Jews. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? That is, if some of the Jews didn't take any notice of the words that God entrusted to them, does that mean the promises that God made in those words, with those words, won't come about? And Paul's response is predictable. Verse 4, not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it's written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. It's a little bit like, you know, with that hypothetical letter from the Queen. If that letter said that she was going to come and visit your place, you not really, you know, rejecting that offer, it's probably not going to stop her if she really wants to come, right? She'll just turn up. Even more the case with God, who being God knew ahead of time, you know, that the Jews were going to reject what he said anyway, which is the point of quoting Psalm 51 there from King David, where King David says in context, against you, you only, he's saying to God, I have sinned, I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. The reason that Paul has quoted part of this, the point that he's trying to make is that if that there was a trial and an examination of the things that God had done for the Jews on one hand and of what the Jews had done to God on the other, the victory would go to God. Hands down. All the right would be on his side. It'd clearly show that God is true and everyone else is a liar. And their faithfulness does nothing to alter his faithfulness. Their faithlessness does nothing to alter his faithfulness. His word can be trusted. But then Paul fires off another potential objection. Not this time about the reliableness of God's word, but actually attacking God's character. Verse 3, we read, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. So basically, Paul's saying here, how can God be angry at us, like standing in the place of these Jews objecting to what he has been saying? How can God be angry at us Jews for being unrighteous if our unrighteousness actually makes him look better? In the sense that his love will shine a whole lot more the more undeserving of love we are. It's got a little bit of a petulant tone, this. Well, if it works out good for God in the end, why does he care what I do? It's not fair. Which, you know, Paul recognises and apologises for as a human argument or a childish argument, and why his response is pretty short. Verse 6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? God can't be upset at the Jews and their unrighteousness. How can he be upset at anybody? And yet there's no doubt in the Jews' mind that God was upset at that he will judge the Gentiles for their unrighteousness. And so it's only fair then that he can and should be angry at the Jews for their unrighteousness, given that they shouldn't actually know better. But clearly, this line of objection is something that Paul's heard before, so he kind of rephrases it as others have apparently put it to him. Verse 7, someone might argue, he writes, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let's do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. Yeah, clearly, some have distorted Paul's teaching, and later on in chapter 6 he's going to tackle that head on. But here he simply dismisses the idea. The idea of, you know, doing evil may result in good. It's just a slanderous distortion about what he's on about. And those who said as much, he just leaves them to God. He leaves them to God to judge. And with that, we see Paul's argued in these question and answer kind of scenario. He's argued for God's choice of the Jews. He's that he was justified, that the value of entrusting them with his word. He's argued for God's faithfulness, and he's reasonably asserted God's upright and just character. He's defended God. It's almost like Paul's allowed God to be put on trial, and he's invited these interrogative questions, charging God with this and that. Why'd you do that? Can you really keep your word? How's that fair? And Paul successfully defended God on each and every single point. Only from now on in, God moves from the dock. He takes the judge's chair and he calls for the Jews to come and sit in the dock instead, as Paul circles around to question, what advantage the Jews have over the Gentiles when it comes to being right with God. Verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage over the Gentiles? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin. Now, while Paul's saying that everyone is under the power of sin here, the emphasis is on the Jews, because it's almost a given, at least in the Jewish mind at the time, that Gentiles are all under the power of sin. That's just a given. But to make sure the Jews understand that they're under the power of sin as well, Paul goes on in the next few verses to the very... he quotes from the Bible. He quotes from the very words entrusted by God to the Jews, scripture after scripture, which most of them, interestingly enough, when read in context, don't say that there are no righteous people at all, just that as a nation, the Jews are full of unrighteous people, despite having God's word and God's sign. So Paul quotes these passages from the Bible showing that the Jews as a whole have no advantage over the Gentiles when it comes to God. So we read verse 10. As it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, multiple places, Ecclesiastes 7, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God, that's Psalm 14. All have turned away, they've become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one, that's Psalm 53. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, that's Psalm 5. The poison of vipers is on their lips, that's Psalm 140. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, that's Psalm 10. Their feet are swift to shed blood, Proverbs 1, and Isaiah 59, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and that's Psalm 36. Scripture after scripture after scripture, over and over and over, God's word to the Jews confirms the unrighteousness of the Jews. Now, this isn't anti-Semitism. Paul is a Jew. He's quoting Jewish scriptures to Jews. And he's not doing it because he hates them, but because he wants to relieve them of something. Self-righteousness. He wants them to know that with the rest of the world, they are sinners. They're under the power of sin. That they need saving just as much as anyone else. God's word testifies to it. His law testifies to it. As Paul says from verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, the law in the Old Testament, it says to those who are under the law, and that's the Jews. so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So the Jews are in the dock, the charges have been laid, the evidence is incontrovertible. Along with the rest of the world, they're guilty of being under the power of sin, and so all protest of innocence and special pleading is silenced. That's the point of them being silenced here. God's words entrusted to them, that they've clung to as a sign of special pleading with God, they only express how bad they are. But while Paul's labored that the Jews are no better off with respect to God, it's clear that Paul sees that all people, Jews, Gentiles, they're all under sin, and that no amount of good works, no amount of doing God's law is going to make them any less unrighteous. Verse 20. So he finishes off this part saying, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The no one there, that's a translation of literally all flesh. It's everybody, Jew and Gentile. Paul's saying whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doing the works of the law, doing any of the laws in the Old Testament, does not, cannot, and will not make you righteous in God's sight. God's not going to declare you righteous because you have no other gods before him. God's not going to declare you righteous because you don't make an idol, or because you don't worship anything other than him, or because you don't misuse his name. God's not going to declare you righteous because you honour your mother and father. He's not going to declare you righteous because you haven't murdered anyone, or slept around, or stolen stuff, or lied, or craved what others have. Because no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. I love that story. The story that we started with Jesus, that exchange between Jesus and that rich young ruler, because that ruler, that rich Jewish ruler, like most of us, was sincerely trying to be right with God by doing the right things. On his knees, he asked Jesus, and it's beautiful, we read, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, don't honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. And I love this bit. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I love this. Jesus loved this guy. Despite the fact that he had a skewed understanding of being good with God and his attempts at observing the law, at least the path that everyone else can see, and they're not stealing, murdering, sleeping around, lying, honouring your parents, stuff. But in the end, Jesus saw where his heart was at, that his real God was his wealth. And Jesus, he could have easily exposed him with God's law, condemned him as a lawbreaker. Listen, mate, you're breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods but me. Crushed him with the eternal consequences of that. That's death. But he doesn't. He loves him. And he shows him the only way out from under the power of sin. To let go of his unbelief, of putting his hope in another God, and trusting enough in Jesus to follow him. And this is kind of where Paul's heading as well in Romans, in his argument here for the gospel. He's heading, and we'll see this next week, verse 21, to faith in Jesus and his sacrificial death as the only way to make us right with God, because God's law can't do it. For at one point that people rely on God's law doing the right thing to be righteous, at another point God's law exposes them as doing the wrong thing, as being unrighteous, and objects then of God's anger and just judgment. And so at this point in Paul's thinking of exposing how doing good is not the way to God, of God's law itself offering nothing but condemnation to everyone who's a sinner, I think it's worth reflecting on the great leveller that sin is. That while compared to the Gentiles, Paul observes that the Jews might have thought they were better off with God because of a little bit of history and a fancy sign, so we too might think that we're better than others for whatever reason. Because, well, you know, we haven't done what those people have done. We might think that our souls aren't quite as stained as theirs, or not as much, or that we've got history with God and his people, and we come to church and growth group. And so surely God's going to look on us a little bit more favourably. But we need to be careful. Perhaps take on board Jesus' question to that rich young ruler. Why do you call me good? Because at that moment, Jesus exposes the heart of the Jews that Paul was addressing in this letter of Romans, and I think the heart of all who, like that rich young ruler, compare themselves to the wrong person when they assess their own goodness. It's all very well to look pretty good when you compare yourself to those horrible people. Only God is good, Jesus says. Compare yourself to him. See how you go then. He's the one we're to compare ourselves to reckon with how good we actually are. And if we're honest, as we do that, I reckon it'd be really hard not to find yourself slotting in with, well, Scripture's assessment. That I am not righteous. That I do not seek God. That I have turned away. That I'm broken and worthless. That I don't do the good I should. That I use my words to bring people down. That I deceive them and poison them. And I'm full of cursing and bitterness. That I'm quick to seek revenge, especially in my heart. That ruin and misery mark my way. That I don't know the way of peace. And as you take that on board, accept that realization that you and I are that person, under the power of sin, you are not a good person, and that God's anger at your sin is real and fair, if you accept that, then I think we'll honestly turn from our own sense of righteousness, our self-righteousness, that we good people will turn from that illusion and beg God to forgive us. Forgive us for secretly thinking that we're better than so-and-so because, well, our marriage didn't fall apart. I'm not addicted to porn like they are. I've never had a problem with swearing, not like that person. I'm well-mannered and polite, unlike them. I'm a good neighbour, unlike them. I'm a good person. Because it's as we know God's forgiveness for thinking that way, that we're good with him because we're a good person, that as we accept we're not, actually, and rely on Jesus' death and resurrection alone to make us righteous before God, that it's then that we're really free to mix with and identify with all the other bad people, to accept and love others, perhaps others who secretly we've thought we're better than. I don't know who that is in your life. Might be those who've got anger issues or are unpleasant. You talk about you behind your back. Those who've made some unwise life choices. Those who are addicted to something unhealthy. Those who are blind to God and his ways. Maybe just live lives that we find distasteful. Well, rather than looking down on them and avoiding them and comforting ourselves that we're better than them and trusting in our own righteousness, let's let God's law expose us for the sinners that we are. Own it, that we're not good people, look to Jesus for forgiveness, and then love and pray for all the other bad people in our lives so that they might know God's forgiveness as we do.